Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to get into some Exodus. We read through chapter 18 last week, and we're going to study chapters 19 and 20. Chapter 19 and 20 should at least be partially familiar to you because it contains the passage that we usually refer to as the Ten Commandments. So we're going to see a lot of some familiar ideas, and yet what I hope we'll find is that there are some valuable applications that you might not have thought about quite as much, because the things here in the Old Testament are going to illustrate a lot of different lessons. We're also going to read in chapter 19, the setting for the Ten Commandments will be the time when God descends on top of Mount Sinai in a cloud of smoke, and then he alerts the people that I am now going to speak. And so Moses, of course, is given the special audience with God. And just to kind of simulate that, since we're going to hear about the voice of God booming forth from a mountain, I thought, who better to have his voice boom forth from the back of the room than John Lindsay to lead us in our time of prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for allowing us to be here this morning. Father, we thank you for this day of life. Father, we know that you are the giver of life, that you are everything that's good and right, Father. And everything we do, Father, that brings glory to you, we just praise you for it. Thank you for this opportunity to learn more about you. Father, I know that we cannot fathom you in a lifetime. Lord, help us to understand as much as we can and to draw closer and closer to you as that day approaches when we'll see you face to face, Father. We worship you. We humbly ask you to forgive us of our sins and help us, Father, to please you in every way. Amen. It is in Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.
All right. We have been studying the Israelites after the Exodus from Egypt. In the summer, we looked at the circumstances that surrounded their enslavement in Egypt and their departure. And now we're looking at the things that happened afterwards. After they were delivered from Egypt, they had this experience by the Red Sea where God confirmed their deliverance by another miraculous rescue, as well as confirming their deliverance just by the way that he led them. The pillar of smoke at night, or in the daytime, and the pillar of cloud in the daytime, and the pillar of smoke at night. Then, last time, what we looked at chapters 16, 17, and 18, at the end of chapter 15 also, and we looked at what it means to depend on God. And this was something that they struggled with all through their experience in the desert. Even though they had seen these miracles, even though they'd seen the extraordinary ways that God delivered them from the Egyptians, even though they saw things like the miraculous deliverance by the seashore, they still struggled with this. And it was going to be, unfortunately, something that would be a common theme throughout their experience in the desert. Certainly in the desert, one of the first things that comes to mind is finding water and food. And this was something that from the very beginning they understood their need, but they didn't understand that God was there to meet their needs from them. See, from the very beginning, they were very keenly aware that they needed water and food. And that's not a problem. We should be very keenly aware of the things that we need, because we need a lot more things than we really think of. We don't even stop sometimes in our land of plenty to appreciate that it's not unheard of to suddenly have your supply of water and food go out on you. Well, the problem that they had was not realizing that they had the need for water and food. What was their problem?
Where are we going to get it?
That's right. They didn't trust God. They needed to learn to trust God. And so God was, because of his own nature, he was very, very patient with them. And the very first time that they get out in the desert and wander around, remember, they find the water at a place they call Marah, because the Hebrew word Marah means what?
Bitter.
And they got this bitter water. And so they have a choice. They can either tell themselves, okay, God's still God. Just because we found a bad source of water doesn't mean that God's no longer God. Or they could grumble and complain. Well, they picked B. They picked B. and they got it marked wrong on their test paper, but God, being gracious, didn't hold it against them, because even though they grumbled and complained, what did God do? He just showed Moses, here's how you can make the water drinkable. So of course they learn from this, and then when they get hungry, they simply sit there and pray humbly to God and say, God, we know you're going to meet our needs, so we're just going to go about our business until you feel it is the right time for us to eat, right? And then they lived happily ever after.
Yes. Oh, I wish that they would have.
They grumbled and they complained, and every time that they ran into a need, they got more and more hostile towards Moses, and they got more and more restless. And Moses told them something that's interesting. He says, you're going to see what?
Glory
of the Lord. That's how it's usually translated. It literally in Hebrew, it means you're going to see the divine presence. And what he meant was through the way that he provides for you. You're going to see the divine presence or the glory of the Lord, both appropriate phrases in their ways. In other words, through the fact that he is going to give you what you need. And their problem was that they never learned to distinguish between what they really needed and what they just desired. And this is something that we ourselves are very bad at. Now, the natural question arises, and several of you did it, so I'm not trying to pick on any particular one of you. Well, how do you find out what you need and what you desire? Well, you get a preacher who's really good at it, and you have him teach you a little 10-step lesson. If this, then it's a need. If that, then it's a desire. If this, then it's a need. If that, then it's a desire. You will never be any good at distinguishing what you need from what you desire. You will always have to trust God. That's why they call it faith. That's what you need to do. Instead of trying to come up with, well, how do we determine if I really need this or if I just desire it? You won't ever be any good at that. What you need to do is learn to trust God more. See, that's the pattern that we get into because we're so used to seeing these bad examples of preachers who want to take things and turn them into little five-step methods and look at human wisdom and logic to reason things out instead of just trusting God. God will give you what you need. That's the only sure way that you'll ever know whether you need it or not, is if God doesn't give it to you, you didn't need it. Now, even if God gives it to you, you may not need it, because God is extremely gracious, and he gives us an awful lot of stuff that we don't need. So if you do get it, it doesn't necessarily mean you really needed it. If you do get it, it means God loves you. That's all you know for sure. And if you don't get it, you know that you didn't need it. And everything other than that, you just have to trust God. Now see, that's the real problem, is we really don't like trusting God, and there are an awful lot of churches and preachers and so-called believers who like to talk about trusting in God, but what they really trust in is human reason and logic to try to put things into a framework that's a little easier for the flesh to accept. You wanted to add something to that, Don? You got a little scripture there, it looks like.
Yeah, in 2 Timothy, or 1 Timothy 6, it talks about things and problems with loving money and all that. And in 2 Timothy 6, 8, it says, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. Like, how many of us don't have food and covering?
That's right. You know, that's not exactly one of the 10 favorite verses in the church today. But it's one that we would do well to think of. That's a good reference, because it really illustrates the problem. You know, we're just bad at distinguishing between need and desires, and instead of trying to find someone who will give you a wonderful little method for distinguishing between needs and desires, just we got to learn to trust God more. We have to learn to realize that God knows better than we do. So they get the quail and they get the manna. The quail to give them an occasional source of meat. The manna became an everyday source of sustenance. And even the manna itself was given in such a way that it emphasized their need to depend on God. Because every day they could only gather as much manna as they needed to eat that day. When some of them tried to save some, might not come tomorrow. What happened? It was rotten and disgusting. What happens to us when we try to hog more of God's blessings than we really need? They don't fulfill us the way we expected to. They don't fulfill us the way we thought they would. That's why there's so many people who grumble and complain and get angry and upset, even though they have more than enough. It's just they're hogging stuff that they don't need. The other thing about the manna that was purely supernatural is on the Sabbath day, things worked a little differently.
Yeah.
That was the one time they were told, day before the Sabbath, gather twice as much because there won't be any. Just to remind them that this was a divine source of sustenance, not something natural. Well, of course, they learn from all this, and so then when we see them in chapter 17, when the next time they need water, they can handle it a lot better, don't they? Well, unfortunately, no. They just keep having a problem with this. In fact, the words in Hebrew in chapter 17, when it says they quarreled with Moses is what it usually says in the English versions, but it's a word that's a lot stronger. It says they were hostile and confrontational. They were very angry and upset because they learned the wrong lesson from the quail and the manna. They learned from the quail and the manna that when they complained about something, they got it. That's what they learned. What were they supposed to learn? That even though you're grumbling and complaining and you've got bad attitudes and you don't understand anything that God is doing, God still loves you so much He's going to take care of you. That's what they should have learned. Okay, now, it would be fun to just bash them for a while, wouldn't it? Talk about what clods they were, what clowns they were, how blind they were. But what's the real issue here? Well, let's look at our own hearts and ask ourselves, how do we deal with things that we feel that we need? Do we have the same attitude that, well, I complained about it last time and I got it, you know, got some attention, got people thinking about it? Or do we realize, you know, if I really need it, God'll give it to me in spite of my grumbling, in spite of my complaining? And the times in the past when I acted like a clod and I got something good out of it anyway, was it because I acted like a clod that I got it, or was it in spite of that that God loves me so much anyway? And that's the thing to realize. People all the time talk about being saved by grace, and they don't understand that that's what saved by grace means. You got everything you have by grace, undeserved, by God's mercy, by God's love. And this is when we learn to understand that. Well, God again provided them with the water that they need, as He would do for years, in spite of their grumbling, of their dissatisfaction. It's kind of like an instant replay that you see over and over again. Then there's another example that shows, again, God's understanding of where they are, this attack from the Amalekites when they're, and it's not something they deserve. They were brutally attacked by the Amalekites, who were this real violent bunch of hooligans who lived along the route that they were taking. And they had no choice but to fight back. And the Israelites at this time are very unaccustomed to physical confrontation or anything of the kind. And so, in order to keep their focus and their confidence, Moses has to keep his hands held up because they've seen him hold up his hands. And they don't really understand what's going on, but the longer he holds up his hands, they have the confidence to keep winning the battle. Now, if you're Moses, that creates a certain practical problem for you, doesn't it? Well, that's why Aaron and Hur had to hold up his hands all that time. But Moses' hands then became yet another sign of God's grace, his awareness of where they are, and again, giving them what they need, even if they don't deserve it, even if he's condescending to cater to some of the things that are a little bit unnecessary. We also have this meeting in the desert that we read about last time with Moses' father-in-law. Now that the big crisis with getting attacked by the Egyptians and Amalekites is gone, Moses' family gets reunited. All this time, Moses' wife and his sons have been somewhere off with their father-in-law. Jethro brings them in, and then it's interesting because he has a practical suggestion once he hangs around in the camp for a while. First of all, this is a guy who's not an Israelite. He's an outsider. And he learns about all the stuff that's been going on, and he immediately understands, wow, that is some God. That is an awesome God. And he immediately sees it more clearly than the people themselves who've been through all this stuff. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes when you're living through the things that God does, you don't appreciate it as much as someone who's hearing about it for the first time. And then, of course, Jethro has the practical suggestion to Moses. Moses is sitting there all day long listening to people's tiny little problems. Jethro comes up with the absolutely brilliant solution to have someone else help him. Not exactly a brilliant scientific observation, kind of obvious, but there again, sometimes an outsider can see things that you don't see. And Moses, when his father-in-law says, you know, here's a better way to organize the handling of all these problems, what did Moses say? How many nations have you led out into the desert? How many people have you led across the Red Sea as on dry land? Do you think I don't know what I'm doing here? Well, no. What does he say? Good idea. That's great. Because Moses was a very humble man. And it's a good example to us because, there again, our first response in a lot of those situations is not what Moses would have been. Well, let's take a look at chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 1. We want to read the first part of this. This is going to be kind of a pause in the action, so to speak. This is going to be at the Mountain of Sinai, which we know a very famous place, and then we're going to see a little bit why today. But we're going to read here at the beginning. Brenda, have you got that right there? Could you read the first, just the first 9 verses for right now?
On the first day of the 3rd month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After that they set out from Rephidim. They entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the people what the Lord had said.
Okay, great. Thanks very much. Sorry about that Rephidim that slipped in there, but that's on me. That's how I should have given that to Phil. But
well, I'm not concentrating. I could have read it.
I noticed you got a little bit of unintentional humor in there, isn't there?
Yeah.
Isn't that so much like us? Oh, sure, I trust in the Lord. Yeah, I trust in God. I do everything the Bible says. But then the first time that something comes up that's a little bit painful, a little bit frustrating, we kind of forget our words of loyalty and assurance. Well, here we have kind of a pause in all this tumultuous action that's been going on, and some reminders. God says some things to them to kind of prepare their minds for what we call the Ten Commandments. He doesn't just sit them down and say, "Okay, now that we got the Amalekites dealt with, and now that you got enough to drink, here's what you're going to do: command, command, command." He kind of prepares them for it. And it's interesting the way he describes it, because he describes it in language that brings out the things that he wants them to know. Remember what Moses told them at the time when they left Egypt. Where did he say they were going?
To the
promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and so on and so forth. But it's interesting, what does God say here where they have been brought?
To him.
Because that's their real destination. Even though their physical destination is going to be Canaan, that was never the real goal that God had in mind for them. They're being brought to him. This is really where he's wanting to bring them. He wants to bring them to him. And it's interesting, how does he say they were brought?
On eagle's wings.
In other words, basically, if you come on an eagle's wings, what did the eagle do? Picked you up and carried you. What has God done for them? Picked them up and carried them. Anything that we get, any experience that we have that is valuable in some way or successful in some way, what happened to us? God picked us up and carried us. We always think it's because we had some clever idea. We always think it's because we did a lot of hard work. And we always hear people who want to peddle their stories about, yeah, we had this real great method we came up with, and look at all the great stuff. And there again, usually, if anything good happened, it was in spite of their plans, in spite of their methods, in spite of their motivational speeches and slogans. And we get just like them. We look at the method and see that the method preceded something good, and we don't realize that the something good probably came in spite of the method. Probably came in spite of the human techniques and in spite of the human ingenuity. On eagle's wings, beautiful analogy, because he picked them up and carried them where?
To
to him. And they're going to be physically located, certainly in Canaan, but this was always their true destination, to God. We've said the same things in different ways repeatedly. We see it all the time in Genesis and Exodus, even though we have the stereotype of God in the Old Testament as this lawgiver who just wants people to obey him. You never see that that's really God's real goal. It's always overshadowed, overwhelmed by God's desire to bring people to him, to be in his presence, to know him, to have a relationship with him. This is always what God wants. The laws, the rules, the warnings, they're only a means to an end. They're never more than a means to an end. They're never more than necessities of short-term value only to bring them where he really wants to bring them. And it's something that even many believers just don't grasp because we're so used to hearing people deal with Christianity in terms of what are the rules, what do you got to do, what can't you do? But it's up to us just to see. God never made it that way. Never. Not even in the Old Testament. Not in the days of the desert, not in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not in the later periods under the kings or anything. It was never about that to God. Any law, any rule, any warning, any discipline was never for its own sake. It was always for the sake of bringing them to him. And he says some more things here. He says he wants to make them into a kingdom. Now, this does not mean a literal kingdom, because they only became a kingdom hundreds of years later, and it was by accident. It was another one of those things that God did, even though he didn't think it was a good idea. And fortunately, he says right here what kind of a kingdom he really wants.
Kingdom of priests.
Kingdom of priests. Now, this is very interesting, isn't it? Because if you say a kingdom of priests, what do we usually associate that with? We're in it, folks, if you have a problem remembering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You have become a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Well, what is a kingdom of priests? What would you call that? Kingdom means royal priesthood. A bunch of priests is a priesthood.
You dropped two words. It says, for me.
Well, that's very good. Right. That's essential. If it's not understood, I assume that they meant that. You're probably right to take a dimmer view of their spiritual insight, but I'll let them discuss that with you, because I assume they would mean that. But you're right, Norman. You're right. It is for me, not just for their own sake, not just to entertain themselves, to enjoy themselves being priests, and to enjoy themselves doing things that edify them and that they enjoy, but to be a kingdom of priests for God. And that's what this scripture says. Scriptures in Revelation also talk about being priests in an eternal kingdom. And so here again, even in the days when God was physically leading them to the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, physically, where did he really want them to go? What did he really want them to be? Kingdom of priests. So that we could live in his presence, exactly. Yeah. That's always was the real goal. And of course, they just didn't listen. Fortunately, we're so much better than them. We always listen to what God tells us to do, so we can enjoy ourselves at their expense. But this is always what the goal was done. And of course, they promise that they'll do this. And God says, okay, if you promise, then I am going to come in a dense cloud. We pick up in verse 9 here. He's going to come in a dense cloud. And here again, it's God showing his awareness of where they are. They have only a very dim view of his presence, and yet his presence is really the essential thing that he wants to get done. It's something that is so important to God, being with him, knowing him, living with an awareness that he's there, and yet it's so difficult for us to accept, so difficult for us to value. And there's also an additional problem. Even if we were a lot better at appreciating the value of God's presence and wanting a lot more than we do to live in God's presence, what's the other problem? What happens if we just walk on into God's presence off the street? We're unclean, right? We're sinful. We've got to be cleansed. So here is something that God is going to teach them. I'm going to come in a dense cloud, and I'm going to give you a visible symbol, because I know you need things like that. But he's also deliberately chooses something intangible, a cloud. God chooses something that's going to be intangible enough that they don't get tempted to view him as some earthly creature, as some mortal being. And he gives Moses this assurance that we read in verse 9, I'm going to make sure also that the people will see that I'm speaking to you. Gives us a little assurance to Moses, because there again, God knows what the people need. He knows that they're at this very rudimentary state of spiritual development. He also knows what Moses needs too. He also is keenly aware that Moses has gone through this whole program with a lot of reservations and feeling intimidated a lot of the time. Well, as we go on, we just said the problem is their uncleanness. And so they're going to need to be purified. There's two things that he talks about in this passage that comes up. He talks about being purified and being consecrated. And these are concepts that we've seen before. We try to observe them whenever they come up, because to be purified means to be made clean. Actually, it means to be made clean, not holy. Because to purify something, what do?
Wash it.
Right. You remove the impurities, the dirt. Yeah. To sanctify something, it's not a removal. It's a positive. In other words, it's two different things. And it's difficult, again, for the human mind to understand. But to purify, you remove the dirt. You remove the uncleanness. To consecrate, you give it to God. It becomes holy. God's. It becomes holy. It is no longer part of this world. That's why he says here, verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you don't go up to the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And he even says in verse 13, even if it's an animal, that they can't touch it. Because that mountain, this Mount Sinai, it's going to be made holy. Now, there's nothing special about this mountain. I mean, it could try to trick you and make you look silly by saying, what was special about Mount Sinai? What was so important about it? Nothing. God chose it, that's all. As soon as his presence leaves, it will go back to being common, any other mountain, and they can touch it all they want to. But when God is there, it has been made holy. And so even an animal can't touch it. And he talks about that they have to be cleansed. If you read through the whole passage, I'm going to have to skip over some of the things. But just to point out one thing to show how important it is for them to be cleansed, go back up in verse 10. The end of verse 10, they even have to do what?
Wash their clothes.
You have to wash their clothes. You have to wash their clothes before they come in this. Just to remind them, being in God's presence, it's a serious thing. People in the scriptures, when they see God's presence, they don't go around saying, oh, it was awesome, dude, man, it was just the coolest thing I ever experienced. They realize their uncleanness. They realize what a blessing it is, and what an undeserved blessing it is to be able to be in the presence of the holy God without being consumed. And he reiterates this again, starting in verse 20, these last three verses. God descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests, who normally can approach the Lord, they got to consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. And I put this other scripture, we haven't got time to read it, but 2 Samuel 6, verse 6 to 8, there's another use of that phrase, break out against them. It's not breaking out as, if those priests come up here, I'm going to let them know they shouldn't have come. I don't like them. I don't like priests. I'm going to zap them. It's because God is simply warning them that he is utterly holy, and even the priests cannot come in his direct presence unless they are specially consecrated. And when if you look up the scripture here, there's a guy who gets zapped for touching the Ark of the Covenant. It's not because God was irritated with him. And I've heard people read that passage, well, what did he do that was so bad? I don't understand. He didn't do anything that was so bad. He touched something holy, and he was not consecrated. It's something to teach us always to remember. It is a very incredible privilege to come into the presence of the living God. We take it so casually because we're looking for the emotional thrill that we don't realize what an extraordinary act of grace it is that God allows us to be in his presence, that God allows us to assemble in his name, that God allows us to have the Holy Spirit living in our hearts. It's something we take so casually because it goes back to the old problem. We just don't understand what we need versus what we desire. And we don't understand how incredibly loving and compassionate and merciful God is to give us the stuff we need, even when we don't appreciate it at all. we want the new car, and God's going to let us live in the presence of the Creator of the universe, and we just still rather, kind of rather have the new car, wouldn't we? Kind of still rather have the toys. That's the way that human nature is. So he says to put limits around the mountain, and this is what they do. And here's where we come up to the Ten Commandments here. And this is a passage, of course, we're familiar with, but now we can see the kind of the leading up to it and some of the things that go into it. Take a look at, just to do this before we move on, your little question for the day. See if who wants to be a philosopher. Yeah, if you've studied a lot of Asian religions and philosophies, as I did before I was a believer in Christ, and as I know many of you do in your spare time, but you'll find out very quickly that the lotus plant is a very important symbol. And if you don't know what a lotus is, it's a little plant. It looks very much like a water lily, but it's really from an entirely different family of plants. It's very similar to water lily, though. And if you don't know what a water lily is, that's a pretty good sign. You need to shut off your computers and get outside a little bit more often. But the lotus is a very important symbol in Asian religions and philosophy, and there's a particular reason. It's one of these four, and I wrote that it's not a trick question because Linda told me that she thought it was a trick question when I told her what it was. I don't know why she'd think I'd ask a trick question, but she did. Why is the lotus such an important symbol? Is it because Buddha once survived for 90 days eating nothing but lotuses? Is it because the lotus leaves have remarkable self-cleaning properties? C, is it because the plant has a wide range of medicinal uses? Or is it D, when viewed at sunrise, the lotus petals have an unearthly beauty? Now, I saw one of those quiz shows once that Linda was watching where they let the audience vote on which the answer is. So how many people think that the lotus is important because Buddha once survived for 90 days eating nothing but lotuses? You didn't buy that one. How about the lotus leaves have these remarkable self-cleaning properties? Some of you like that one. How about the lotus plant has a wide range of medicinal uses? Some of you like that one. How about the viewed at sunrise, the petals have an unearthly beauty? Okay. At least no one fell for A, but very few of you got the correct answer. What are we just talking about that you need to do to come into God's presence? You need to be purified. You need to be cleansed. The lotus plant has truly remarkable self-cleaning properties. It's an old Buddhist. Get the high fives in the back there. Go ahead. Enjoy yourself. The lotus plant has incredible self-cleaning properties. It's an old Buddhist proverb. Though it arises from the mud, it is not touched by the mud. Because lotus leaves are designed in such a way, there's a very complicated microscopic pattern of bumps and grooves on a lotus leaf such that any liquid will roll right off it. Literally roll right off it. Water will roll off it. You can spatter it with mud and the mud will roll right off it. You can put glue on a lotus leaf and it'll roll right off it. You put honey on it, it'll roll right off it. It's incredible the way that it comes up from these marshy, muddy areas, and it grows right up and the water just rolls right on off it. And the Asian religions and philosophies have long made it a symbol because it's such an incredible example of keeping yourself from being polluted by the world and its desires. You remember Book of James, the end of chapter 1? Religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is to go out and do a lot of things that glorify God and accomplish a lot of stuff and persuade a lot of people to follow him, right?
No.
Religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is to help widows and orphans and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. And a lot of the Asian religions, that's at the core of their philosophy, is how incredibly difficult it is to keep from being polluted by the world. And even in Christianity, even though we make a big scene out of stomping around and condemning people who get drunk and commit immoral acts, we still are polluted by the world's perspectives. We're still polluted by the success mentality, the accomplishment mentality, and the mentality of seeking ease and comfort as some kind of sign that we have divine approval, instead of worrying more about helping the helpless and keeping yourself from being polluted from the world. That's what God wants us to do. So and it's interesting, even though we just spent all this time talking about purifying and cleanness, very few of you thought that was the most important property about the lotus plant. So you could read, we either have either something that's real beautiful that we can contemplate and enjoy, or something that has a wide range of medicinal uses that can help us out as much as we want, instead of just, that's pretty neat that it keeps itself from being polluted. I'm going to follow that example. So interesting little psychological ploy there. Let's get into the Ten Commandments now that you're ready. Interesting fact about the Ten Commandments, where are they called the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Well, that's something of a trick question because they really aren't. If you read these scriptures, and again, we don't have time, but Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 10, most English language Bibles, they will refer to them as the Ten Commandments. That's really more tradition than anything else. In Hebrew, it says the ten words. That the Hebrew word devarim means words. It can mean word as in a word or word as in a statement, an observation, often used in reference to philosophical observations or theological observations. So it's a little bit different the way that they are actually presented in the Bible. They're not really presented as commandments so much as truths. They're just true things. In other words, instead of being commanded not to do these things, you're told you really should pay attention to this. You really should learn from it. And as we go through them, there's a rather well-known way of studying them that you look at these first four commandments as looking at the relation between God and humanity. And we'll see how many of the Ten Commandments that you remember. First commandment is what?
Have no gods before me.
No other gods. And even if you can't find this passage in the scriptures, it's on your handout too. What's the second one?
No idols.
No idols. Third one?
Don't use Lord's name in vain.
Don't misuse God's name. And the fourth one?
Sabbath.
Don't misuse God's name. Remember the Sabbath. These are all things that in rather obvious ways have to do with our personal relationship with God, our personal awareness of God. There's really, it's kind of separate. The fifth commandment is to do what?
Honor your father and mother.
Honor your parents. And it's really kind of off by itself because it's different from the last five that talk about human relations. It, in a sense, it fits in with the other ones because it involves our relationships with one another. But all the other ones say do not do something. And this one says to do something. So it's really kind of a different, and it really is kind of an intermediate too. The last ones cover those heavy sins, right?
It also has a promise.
It has a promise, exactly. Very, very good. It has a promise, a positive promise with it, as opposed to if you don't do this, you're going to get zapped. This one says if you do it, be good for you. The last ones cover the so-called serious sins. Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. So there's five of those down there. Now, these are certainly things that we can grasp the things that they mean. Some of the things about them, though, we don't always fully appreciate because, again, we look at them primarily as commandments. We look at them forensically to determine, you know, what degree are these, the word you hear all the time is, are these still in force?
Yeah.
Are these still binding? They never were in force. They never were binding. They were always things that are revealed to you as truths for which you should be grateful, instead of rules that you should analyze and scrutinize. The standard of grace is a higher standard than the standard of law. So you don't. So if you're one of the law nuts that gets upset when you tell people they don't need rules, living by grace actually is harder. It's actually more of a challenge to the flesh. But it relieves a great burden from the soul. And that's what these commandments are for. They're to relieve a burden on your soul at the expense of your flesh, is really what they are. And there's a good way to study these commandments is, and it's just a method. It's not something magical. It's just some things to keep in mind more than a method is, ask yourself why. In other words, where do they come from? And you will find, if you look at the commandments, you will always find that they reflect two things. They reflect God's own nature. For example, a very easy one, why shouldn't we worship any other gods?
Because
there aren't any. It's stupid, that's why. Don't worship any other gods because it's stupid. There is no other God. That's God's own nature, right? He is the only living God. So that's where it comes from. You'll also find that many of them, besides reflecting God's nature, they reflect God's desires for us to be with Him, for us to live in His presence. Again, all the things that we talk about all the time. Here again, if you are going around worshiping other gods, then you're not going to be very appreciative of the living God's presence. If you're going around worshiping material things, worshiping your own career or something, then you're not really going to value God's presence very much. So a lot of these things have to do with living in His presence. Now, you also, it's good to study them. What do they mean? You know, what exactly are they telling us to do? Well, there is an old covenant significance that is usually pretty straightforward, and there is spiritual parallels in the new. And here is where we have a very powerful example of this in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, thou shalt not kill. And anyone who kills will be subject to being put to death under the old law. But I tell you,
do not hate.
Do not hate your brother. Do not be angry with your brother." In other words, he's saying, and it all has to do with the phrase Jesus himself used, is, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." Well, how do you fulfill the law? You live it. See, he didn't say, "I've come to enforce the law. You got a tough sheriff in town now, boys." He said, "I've come to fulfill it." See, Jesus didn't go around punishing people for not obeying law. What did he do? He fulfilled it by living a perfect, sinless life. And he says, you don't fulfill the law just by following the letter of the law. You fulfill it by realizing what it's for. You fulfill that command not to kill by not just saying, "Okay, I won't kill the guy, even though he's a disgusting creep and I'd like to smack him." You fulfill it by doing what? Learning to love him. Learning to have pity on him instead of anger and hatred. That's why grace is a lot harder of a standard than law. Because that's what Jesus is calling us to do. No more, no less. And if you look at, don't have any other gods, don't have any idols. These are things you'll often hear people come up with very trivial definitions of, because we don't want to be challenged, because we still have plenty of idols in Christianity. And it's worth asking yourself, why are these two different commands? Why isn't it just the same thing? Why does he say don't have any other gods and don't have idols? Well, because he's saying don't even use idols to worship me. Don't use proxies to worship me. Don't set up something that's a proxy for God. What I mean by that is, you hear people say all the time, "Well, I want to accomplish this great goal in my life so that I can glorify God." Or, "I think God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to do this, even though it might hurt someone else." It's a little fact that you might notice anytime someone says, "Well, I think God wants me to be happy." They're always saying that before they're going to do something that's going to make someone else unhappy. They never say, "I think God wants that person to be happy, so I'm not going to do this because I don't want to hurt him." It's just a little interesting psychological observation there for you. But here again, what he's saying is there's a spiritual parallel. Don't use these idols. Don't use God casually as an excuse just to get the things that you desire. Look down at the next one, misusing God's name. We stereotypically hear that associated with using God's name as a curse word. That's only a trivial aspect of it. It says don't misuse it. Don't bandy it about. Don't say that God wants you to do something just because you would enjoy it or because you'd have fun doing it. Don't use God's name so casually. Don't use God's name as a mere slogan or as a buzzword or as a mission statement or any other silly things that people do. God is not an earthly being. God is not an earthly product. And we shouldn't take God and Jesus and the gospel and package them and sell them the way that pagans do with beer and political candidates and other worthless things. We should learn that God is God and He stands apart. He's truly apart. And to use God's name is to use a holy thing. To use God's name incurs a responsibility. And it's well worth thinking of the ways that you use God's name. Even though I know none of you would use it as a curse word, it's still very easy to misuse it. Same thing with the Sabbath. Hebrews 4 teaches us that the Sabbath is not just a new day of the week. You see, when you look at Jesus and look, he says, the Ten Commandments said you can't kill anybody, but I say you can't even hate anybody. The old law said you can't commit adultery. I say you can't even lust after someone else. The old law says these things, and then they have this new, very powerful spiritual fulfillment. Well, wouldn't it be kind of inappropriate? Oh, the Sabbath, we just moved that a day. We just moved from Saturday to Sunday. See, that's so inappropriate to think that that's all it means. There is therefore a Sabbath rest for those who follow God, because anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God from his. The Sabbath rest for Christians is the Christian life. We leave behind living for self. It's not just one day a week. That's why people always want to sell you the fact that the Sabbath has been moved to Sunday, because that's so much less challenging. One day a week, we got to come here, you got to get up in the morning, you got to listen to some duck lover. One day a week, you got to sit through Ron talking about the Tennessee Vols. One day a week, you got to dress nice. Rest of the time, you do whatever you feel like. But that's not the Sabbath. That's a trivial Sabbath. That's why people like it. That's why people argue so much about, well, Sunday's the Sabbath now. I think it's still Saturday. Oh, I think it's Sunday. That's why people waste their time arguing about it, because what the Sabbath really is incredibly challenging to all of us. Very, very challenging to all of us. And this kind of thing is a good thing to keep in mind. Fulfilling the law, as Jesus said, this is what we should be doing with the Ten Commandments. Not enforcing them and not abolishing them, but fulfilling them, living them, realizing that all of them have a much more powerful application in Christianity, much more powerful than observing the letter of the law. These are things that we all are really aware of course, and their physical meaning, but they're very challenging when we think about what they're really all about. And it, you'll notice here, after these things happen, if you look at in verse 18, Karen, would you mind reading this? This is right next to the Ten Commandments. I can't let anyone else read this because it's next to the Ten Commandments, and you're about the only one in here that follows them most of the time. So could you just read verse 18 and 19?
When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. Do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sin."
Thanks. This is the response that they had. And here again, this is the response you always see in Scripture when people see God's presence. It's really powerful. It's not something that you go and talk about what a thrilling experience it was. It's something that really gets you on your knees. Whether it's literal thunder and lightning, or whether it's just you come to those rare times in your life when you really understand something important about God, as opposed to pick up some new method or some such silly thing. And they said, "We don't want to hear it anymore. This is overwhelming. The smoke, the mountain, the words of God, it's too much." And they stay at a distance. And they even ask Moses, I mean, they're just trembling with fear. And Hebrews 12, 19 to 21, quotes this passage in a slightly different context, worth looking up. Obviously, we're running out of time. But it's well worth looking at for its own sake, too. Because the fear of the Lord, as Moses referred to here, it's not an unhealthy thing. It's just something that we misunderstand. You should never lose your awareness of just how much bigger God is than us, of just how much more powerful, of just how much we are at his mercy. You should never lose that, because if you lose that, then you cannot appreciate his grace. If you don't understand how much we are at God's mercy, then you can't ever really appreciate his grace, because that's a pair of qualities that fit right together. And this is what Moses is trying to teach the Israelites, and of course with very limited success. You know, you speak of the Ten Commandments, I always remember reading a story about Mark Twain, that one time this rich businessman was telling him at a social get-together, he said, "Yeah, I've decided what I'm going to do to prove how much I love God. I'm going to take some of this money that I've made, and I'm going to make a trip to the Holy Land. And I'm going to rent an expedition, and I'm going to climb to the top of Mount Sinai, and I'm going to stand on top of Mount Sinai, and I'm going to read those Ten Commandments in the loudest voice I can come up with, and that's how I'm going to show I love God." And Mark Twain said, "I got a better idea. You want to show God you love him? Why don't you stay home and try to keep a couple of them?" You see, rather than talking about how much we love God and how much we appreciate his laws, trying to live them and fulfilling them, not enforcing them, but fulfilling them. And one other little example, and then we'll do this thing here. In Greek mythology, there are these monsters called the Gorgons. And they were hideous-looking creatures that, instead of hair, people have hair, they had snakes growing out of their head. And so these were really terrifying things. And the worst one of them was called Medusa, because Medusa's face was so hideous that everyone who looked at Medusa's face immediately turned into stone. And one of the old myths, there's this young Greek kid called Perseus who lived in this land where the king wanted to get rid of Medusa because he was tired of having his subjects turned into stone because then they couldn't pay their taxes anymore. So he tricks Perseus into promising to go kill Medusa. And it's just a little thing. If you're ever in a Greek myth, don't trust kings. Bad idea. But to make a long story short, this kid Perseus, he commits himself to going to kill Medusa. Well, what are you going to do with someone that you can't even look at their face without turning to stone? Well, he did what any smart Greek boy would do. He went to Athena, the Greek goddess of wisdom, and she gave him what he needed. A mirror. She gave him a mirror. Now, if you didn't get that, that's okay. That's why she's the goddess of wisdom and you're not. If you're not sure why a mirror would be so valuable, won't hurt you to shut off your computer, read a book for a change. It's not as good as the Bible, but it's a lot less banal than the stuff you're going to see on a screen anywhere. A mirror is the thing that he needed, and he took care of Medusa. It's an imperfect analogy. This is only an analogy. Analogies do not represent all aspects of objective reality. They should not be taken literally because they are inherently imperfect, void where prohibited. But what does James tell us is the most useful thing for approaching God? Hmm. A mirror.
A mirror.
Because you can see yourself for what you are. Now, he didn't look at the mirror himself when he went to kill Medusa. He had a slightly different use for it that I know you're clever enough to think of if you use your imagination. But that's why it's an imperfect analogy. But what God says through James is take a good look in a mirror and then take a good look at God and realize the difference and just be appreciative. Just express your appreciation for being in his presence. Thanks a lot. Gotta let you go. We'll see you next time and we'll pick up in next chapter.